I'll mention a couple other things. We have a state qualifier in our midst and track and field. Mike Arvagas got fifth at the regional, and he's going to the state pole vault competition. Congratulations to Micah. Proud of him. And I did click on the air conditioning earlier. It said at our normal temperature, 71. I just thought at 70, so if it ticks up above it, 71 at all, it will, you hopefully notice it. Come on. That's our median, happy median temperature, all right? Taking into consideration both sides of that. It was advertised one day that the devil was going to put up his tools for sale, believe it or not. And on the sale date, the tools were placed out for public display and inspection, and each one was marked with its sale price. And as you can imagine, this was a treacherous lot of implements, such as hatred, envy, jealousy, doubt, immorality, lying, pride, and so on and so forth. But then, set apart from the rest of this display, was a harmless-looking tool, yet strangely well-worn, and priced very high. "What's the name of the tool?" asked one of the buyers. "Oh," said the adversary, "that's discouragement." "Why have you priced that one so high?" "Well, because it's more useful to me than the others. I can really pry open and get inside a person's heart with that one when I can't get near it with other tools. And once I get inside, I can make him do what I choose. It's a badly worn tool because I use it on almost everyone since so few people realize that it belongs to me." The devil's price for discouragement was so high, he never sold it. In fact, it's still one of his major tools, and he uses it still on God's people today. Now, we probably wouldn't list that one as one of Satan's primary weapons. I think we all know, though, it is true. We've experienced, you and I, how discouragement can creep into a person's heart in so many ways, even as Satan and his cohorts attack us from a wide variety of different angles. And one of the more common and insidious angles is when certain ones among God's people are discouraged by the behavior of certain other ones among God's people. Mark it down, folks. Any among the faith can and probably will let you down at some point. As your pastor, I no doubt will, if I haven't already, probably multiple times to those who've known me longer, let each of you down, because I'm simply a sinner saved by grace. And guess what? So will you let me down at some point for the very same reason. It's inevitable. It's in those moments, though, you see, we have to be really focused all the more and not let anything distract us or detract from the work of the Lord, but remain unified, persevere, on the same page, proceeding wholeheartedly further into the work of the Lord and whatever He deems need to be done. Now, as we've already mentioned, the whole book of Numbers is looking forward to Israel's settlement of the Promised Land. It is therefore highly appropriate that its closing chapters focus on that as well and have several laws dealing explicitly with this theme of the occupation of Canaan. And I have another chart for you. You probably realize by now I like charts. I think it helps us synthesize the Bible. So I'm calling this the laws of the land. And we see in chapter 32 here, we're going to look at the Transjordan settlement. Then chapter 33 and 50 to 56 involves the command to drive out the Canaanites along with their pagan religion. And then chapter 34 gets into the boundaries that are fixed in verses 1 to 15. And 34, 16 to 29 names the leaders who are going to be in charge of distributing and naming the different sections of the land. Then chapter 35, 1 to 8, designates the Levite cities and their appointments. And then finally, 9 to 34 shows how the land is to be purified when what will be called blood guilt and the cities of refuge are set up. And then finally, chapter 36 lays down laws that tribal lands are not to be transferred from one tribe to another and certainly not sold outside the country, but are to be held onto perpetually. So these laws become more than just pure legal requirements from the Lord. They're also implicit promises. Because God is over and over pledging that He will give His people victory over their enemies, chapter 33. He'll give them a bountiful land with generous boundaries, chapter 34. A land made holy by the presence of the Levites and the Lord God Himself, chapter 35. And it will be theirs forever. Chapter 36. So among the entrance preparations, we're now going to be focusing on land distribution. How would it be divided? Well, we won't get into the specifics of that for each tribal group until after it's been conquered in Joshua 13 to 19. But Numbers does go ahead and give us a couple situations on information with a few special cases. We studied the special case of Zelophehad's daughters last week. Two more special cases concerning the division of the territory now confront them. What about those 2.5 tribes that wanted to settle in the Transjordan? And what about the allotment for the Levites who would serve at the tabernacle? So from those considerations, we go on to some other main lessons to learn. And number one is this, if you look at the outline and want to follow, we must be unified in order to accomplish the will of God. An old basic lesson. You've heard it before. The Bible repeats it. That's because it's so important of an issue for God. Our pursuits in the name of Christ and for the causes of Christ cannot be divided. Everybody must be together on it, doing their part, if we want to have the greatest success in carrying out God's plan. All right, now let's read, if you're in chapter 32 of Numbers, the request that turned into a problem and almost a disaster situation. 32, 1 to 5. The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, and I'm not going to name those names, so just go on to verse 4. The land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. So to appreciate the magnitude of this request, it should be noted that the Transjordan lay still outside Canaan proper, the land promised by God to their forefathers. The boundaries would be set over in chapter 34. So I want you to see that. If you just keep your place in 32 and jump over to 34, verse 10, where the boundaries are set. It says there at the beginning of verse 10, for your eastern boundary, run a line from Hazer Enan to Shepham. And then drop down to the end of verse 11 and continue along the slopes east of the Sea of Kinnereth, which is the Sea of Galilee. Verse 12, then the boundary will go down along the Jordan and end at the Salt Sea. So it's clear from the Sea of Galilee southward, the Jordan River would mark the eastern frontier of Canaan. That any Israelite should consider settling outside the land then showed a very disturbing indifference to the divine word, which upon Israel's entire existence depended. So go to point A then, if you would, please. This means an attitude of independence among God's people shows an attitude of indifference toward His word. That's how seriously the Lord takes unity among His people, especially when we endeavor to serve Him and obey Him and try to advance His causes. So the nation stood poised to cross the Jordan and take up its inheritance, a monumental and dangerous proposition, to say the least. When suddenly these three tribes announced their intentions of opting out. It's the ultimate easy way out. And one could understand why they wanted to. I mean, traveling so far already in all these years with these large herds of livestock. Seeing then this land is suitable for grazing. These highlands overlooking the Jordan Valley were also known to enjoy good rainfall and therefore had very fertile soil. One Bible geographer in the late 19th century traveling through that area commented on the abundance of its flocks and herds, saying, "You are never very long out of hearing distance from lowing cattle or from a shepherd's pipe." The big problem is that this looks like the spy story all over again. Back then, the entire nation, except Joshua and Caleb, had cold feet, refusing to trust God's promises. That time, it only took 10 men coming back with a bad report to convince the rest of the millions of Israelites overnight not to even try to conquer it. This time, it's the whole tribes of Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh declaring that they're uninterested in settling in the promised land. So this leads to a rather heated exchange between Moses and them, in which their attitude is indeed compared to that of the earlier faithless generation. And throughout the story, allusions are made back to what happened some 40 years earlier at Kadesh. All right, verse 6, back to chapter 32, verse 6. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, "Shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up from the valley to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath, 'Because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of the men 20 years old or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun. For they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction.'" Whew. Moses doesn't mince words here. In fact, these are some of the strongest ones, maybe the strongest of the ones that are recorded of him. His condemnation is very severe of this proposal. They'd make the rest of the people lose heart. And so we get another principle to apply. And you can read it as you see it on the screen as I get some water. Point B. An attitude of indifference toward God's word in some people tends to cause the rest of God's people to become discouraged. Brothers and sisters, in your service for Christ, be involved. Get involved. And stay involved. Don't just sit. Don't just sit in the pew. Don't back out. Whatever that means for you, whether that means your commitment in Awana or choir or Sunday school or maybe simply to be in attendance every week as you possibly can, on time, enthusiastic, ready to serve. If you stand back and observe, as I do sometimes, you can just see it and you sense it, the added pressure and strain when somebody's missing or somebody drops out. And it happens. And I know there are circumstances that come up that change things, good reasons to stop a ministry or move on. And I'm not trying to judge any particular person, not even Tom Jackson, who after many years of serving and serving and serving, and he still serving as a deacon for many different terms, decided that the last one is the last one. And I understand. For a guy who's in his mid-80s, perfectly. And I just said last week that I will not be the pastor, if the Lord tarries, of this church forever. It's inevitable. There's going to be somebody else at some point. Overall, as I look at our church, I think we've done a very good job, really. I'm not coming down on you. But I also know at Emmanuel Baptist Church, we're stretched very thin, pretty much across the board. I would dare say that not many churches our size accomplish the wide variety of ministries that we do. Praise God. But keep it up. And in the words of the Apostle Paul from Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, he wrote, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Please do just consider this. In your service for Christ, what effect it has on the rest when you won't join in, or you miss a responsibility, or you drop out. On a broader scale, think of what that means in the cooperative efforts and endeavors of God's people to advance His redemptive plan and purposes across the Jordan and around the world. A newsletter from Trans World Radio, TWR, has been around for over 70 years now, said that at the time of its writing, the Middle East, of course, was in turmoil again, with war embroiling Israel and others, Lebanon, Gaza, Iran, United States, and beyond. But against the backdrop of the deafening bomb blast, Mustafa's story reminds us some of the most meaningful faith journeys in the region start with a quiet decision to just keep listening. He's called Mustafa to protect his identity. It's dangerous for a Christian to live where he lives. Story starts years ago when he was still a teenager and he just simply loved listening to the radio. Long before smartphones or online streaming, he scans across frequencies at night. He was simply curious at that point to hear other voices and ideas beyond his own borders. Radio was his window to a wider world. So one evening, he comes across a TWR broadcast in Arabic. At first, he listened out of curiosity, and then he kept listening again and again, night after night. Christian programs in his heart language became part of his routine, answering questions that he was carrying deep in his soul. Listening wasn't easy. Questions carried weight. Curiosity required courage. In the Middle East, if you just seek understanding outside of what you've already been told and always known, that can come at a cost. But over time, something changed. Mustafa just didn't gain information. His faith began to take root. Scripture became clear. Jesus became personal. And what started as listening slowly became living in his life. Today, Mustafa is involved in several church plants across the country that all started at night listening to a radio ministry to people trying to advance God's kingdom. And now he's helping create and distribute gospel content for other people, men and women and children who are asking the same questions that he once asked, often alone, often quietly. And that's the power of steady, cooperative efforts toward accessible discipleship in the Middle East. It's not about a single moment, it's about presence over time, teaching that meets people where they are in their own language through joint media efforts that no borders can stop. Let me bring you into a more direct cooperative effort ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church through our missionary Natasha Dobson, who most of you met last summer. So she wrote last August,
As I write this newsletter, I am both reflecting on the summer that I got to spend in the States and preparing to start a new school year here at the Dominican Republic, in the Dominican Republic tomorrow morning. My heart is filled with gratitude when I think of all the answered prayers I'm living right now. This summer, the Lord's faithfulness and provision were so evident, and during it in service at school these last 2 weeks, my heart has been so encouraged by the ways He's already moved. As many of you know, I was working on raising additional support this summer. I was blessed to be able to present my ministry at 5 different churches during my time in Ohio. Ours was one of them. The first church I visited sang, "The Lord will provide," in their worship set. And that song became an anchor for me throughout the summer. It's easy for me to look at my finances and get anxious, but the Lord enticed me time and again that He sees every need and will always be faithful to provide. I made multiple connections this summer with individuals, small groups, like our women's group here at Emmanuel, and churches that have already been such a blessing to me. There were multiple encounters that I know God orchestrated to fill specific needs and give me a better community of support as I serve overseas. There were times I left meetings in tears, praising God for how He sees, hears, and answers prayer. At the start of the summer, I had a goal to raise my support level to cover some longer-term needs. Also had some bigger expenses coming up this summer. I needed to buy a new laptop and had many out-of-pocket health expenses. The Lord blessed me greatly beyond all I could have asked or imagined. He provided through many generous one-time gifts that covered each expense. He provided the funds to purchase everything I needed off my classroom wish list and have new supplies for my students this year. One of those was ours. $1,000 for her to spend on whatever school supplies she needed. She continues, "I am humbled by His goodness and so encouraged by the generosity of each individual, group, and church that followed His lead to give towards my ministry. It's such a beautiful picture to me of the body of Christ coming together to complete His work." There it is. We also gave another $1,000, if you can recall, this past spring toward her moving expenses into a better apartment. She writes, "Thank you so much to each of you that met with me, encouraged me, prayed with me, and supported me. I could not do what I do here in DR without all your kindness and support." And then in the midst of all that and what was going on with her, here's a letter from another missionary family of ours, the Augustines, who serve with Crew. And Andrew, as you know, making multiple trips in what they call Name Stand, North Africa, the Middle East, and the Stand countries of Central Asia. In December of 2025, Faye wrote, "Since my hospitalization after Nora's birth last year and Andrew's recent stay in hospital for reasons we're still trying to figure out, we have a lot of medical expenses that have added up. We're trusting and praying that through your generosity, the Lord will provide with an additional $26,000 in year-end giving to meet that immediate financial need. The Crew Operations Department has graciously offered to match any gifts that our partners give up to $10,000 to help with these expenses. Would you prayerfully consider giving a year-end gift of $500, $250, or some other amount?" The letter closed, "When we say we could not do this without you, we mean it. And we wouldn't want to. We're grateful for your grace and commitment to us over the years. We truly are a ministry team. Thank you." Well, knowing they were on their way to meeting that matching amount with Crew and figuring that they would, that would give them $20,000, leave them about $6,000 to catch up with their medical bills. So we didn't just give them $250 or $500, we gave them $5,000. And they wrote a personal note in response, and I couldn't even read it, I'm sure, saying how overwhelming that was and how grateful they were for your support. So it ended up being a three-way partnership between Crew itself, all the other Augustines, individual and church supporters, and Emmanuel Baptist Church. Thank you again. On the other hand, you can certainly understand where Moses is coming from, can't you? He said in verse 15, "God will again leave you in the desert and bring destruction." And the last thing these people wanted to experience, or Moses wanted to see, was to spend another 40 years with these rebellious people out in subsistence living back in the desert. So do you see further what effect an attitude of indifference
toward the task at hand that God gives us to do has. It threatens to cause everybody and the work of God to move backwards. In response to Moses' objections, the Gadites and Reubenites, to their credit, were willing to modify their suggestion pretty dramatically. Look at verse 16. Then they came up to him and said, "We would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children, but we are ready to arm ourselves and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has received his inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan." So they end up assuring Moses that they certainly did not wish to shirk in their duty or to not help and conquer the land. In fact, they would went a step beyond that. Did you catch that? Verse 17, it says, we're ready to go out ahead of the Israelites. So those words suggest that they were willing to even head the battle column where the battle would be at its fiercest, the point of the attack. Moses is satisfied with their offer, but he reiterates the importance of them supporting the national effort. Verse 20, then Moses said to them, "If you will do this, if you will arm yourselves to go before the Lord for battle, and all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him. Then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Build cities for your women and children, pens for your flocks, but do what you have promised." The Gadites and Reubenites said to Moses, "We, your servants, will do as our Lord commands." So the Lord will allow them to live in their choice of land if they kept their promise. Otherwise, they could be sure their sin would find them out. That latter part of verse 23 has become proverbial in English. And a verse that's a good one, I think, to put a star beside and even memorize, all of us. So it's a vivid personification of the way consequences of sin inevitably catch up with the sinner. So they're like a detective, if you will, or a private investigator, or maybe the FBI, and they will search you out until they find you. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. That's Galatians 6:7, and always comes true. Well, thankfully, this episode has a happy ending. We don't know how it's going to turn out until we get into the book of Joshua. The troops head out toward Jericho. So here's what it says in Joshua 4:12-13. The men of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed, in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. So the tribes who wanted to settle the Transjordan area kept their word. They spearheaded the campaign into Canaan until the main opposition was subdued and the land was distributed among the other tribes. I'll give you one other modern day, closer still to home, example and application suggestion for cooperative effort in the cause of Christ. Certainly close to Terry and I because it concerns our son Josh and his family about to close out their furlough here in the States and then head back in about 6 weeks or so to return to São Paulo, Brazil. They've been traveling pretty extensively, different parts of the country, starting out in Florida and then New Jersey and then to the Midwest and back to New Jersey and the East Coast, and reaching out to churches and individuals trying to gain financial commitments to make up for their lack of support that they came home with, additional expenses, and praise God, it looks like they're going to make it. When I first told them what IBC was planning to do
Jody's response was,
wait, your church is going to raise our support? How much? They were stunned.
We pretty much doubled their support. But then at one point, I was overhearing, and Josh was explaining to, why, when they were in Chattanooga, and he was presenting to his younger brother Nathan's church there. It was in a, I don't know, missions committee meeting or board meeting or something. And Nathan spoke up, and he asked Josh if there was anything else that they could do besides financial support that could help. And Josh said, yes, there's one main thing that you could do to be a real encouragement. Give a response to our emails.
Anything. Even just a single line or an acknowledgement of a few words, that would mean so much to us. Be such an encouragement.
And again, overhearing the conversation, I said, Josh, I read all of your emails and I pray over every one. And he said, I know, Dad. But then he said and went on to explain of all the hundreds of different people and churches and so forth that are on their mailing list that they send out each quarter about their happenings and their prayer requests, that virtually the only responses that they ever receive back are from other missionaries on the field or from other retired missionaries back here in the States. Now, why is that? Well, because they're the ones who now know how important it is when you're serving the Lord somewhere else around the world in a different country, away from the rest of your family and native homeland and familiar language and culture, and sometimes it feels like you're trying to advance Christ's kingdom all alone in some faraway island, that it's really good to know somebody is back there supporting you and backing you up. So there's a wonderful new digital tool now set up called epistle.com. And Josh has created that for them, and you can get on it and get more frequent reports from them and communicate with them. So check it out and set up one for yourself and help keep them encouraged in the work of the Lord. There's a certain amount of service that is expected from every one of us to perform a certain level of commitment. That's the bare minimum that we should be willing to give of ourselves and take part. God's word can't be accomplished in the way he wants it to be without cooperation from all. But there's also a group that's called out in some special way. God wants certain people to go the extra mile. Vocational Christian work. Pastoring, missionary, whatever, those who'd receive special privileges and who'd be willing to take an additional responsibility. So whereas we've seen that all the fighting men of all the 12 tribes were to be involved in the conquest endeavor, whether or not they settle in Canaan proper or not, or just outside of it, here we see the Lord single out one single tribe for a special task. That's the Levites. So go to number two. In order to carry out increased levels of commitment to God, we must decrease our earthly pursuits. Special commitment to serve God requires special sacrifices. In such cases, we realize we're laying up treasures in heaven. All the more, following Christ's command, instead of just laying them up on earth. I want to point out the story of the Levites again. I alluded to in the earlier message being singled out as a tribe with special privileges and special responsibilities because of the special commitment they made, recorded all the way back in Exodus 32. So if you remember, the Israelites had failed very miserably at Mount Sinai with unbridled sin, even going so far as worshiping a golden calf, breaking the first two of the 10 foundational commandments that the Lord had just given them, or was giving to Moses, even as he received them from the Lord at Sinai. So this is part of that ugly scene. If you look on the screen, Exodus 32, Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them go get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. So Moses called upon the followers, supporters of Yahweh God, and the Levites came forward. Surprisingly enough, they belong to the tribe of Aaron. How's that for irony? Aaron had sought to compromise and tried to combine the worship of the calf with worship and loyalty to God. Now, the sharpest possible distinction is made, and they're all forced to choose to be for or against Yahweh. So, who is on the Lord's side is what Moses asked. All middle ground is to be cut away. And that could mean choosing family or God. It could mean choosing dear friends or God. Understand what the Levites did there. I have one brother. I can't imagine killing him, even if God commanded me to do it. Let alone can I imagine killing one of my own sons. Thankfully, we're not called to do that. But we may have to make some hard choices, especially if we ever face opposition from an unsaved relative or unsaved friends. The Levites radically put the Lord first. It marked a decisive moment in the tribe of Levi. It became a special act of ordination, so to speak. At the cost of loved ones, the Levites gained their position of being blessed by God. At an enormous cost, they were faithful. And Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, 34 to 38. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Some families know that firsthand elsewhere around the world, believe me. And at first glance here, though, it seems like a contradiction. Coming from the Prince of Peace, who brought peace on earth, who said, my peace I give to you. So it's true on the one hand that Christ brings peace between believers and God and between people. But the will of God, we also know at times, brings conflict between good and evil. Sometimes even between members of the same family or circle of friends, between God's children and the devil's children. Sometimes separation has to happen. Sometimes in priority, family comes second. Sometimes there's a higher commitment that's required of the Lord that's given to family or other earthly goals or relationships. That's exactly the type of commitment the Levites were making in Exodus 32, and God honored it. Special commitments to serve God require special sacrifices. Jesus went on to say in Luke 14, 27, that anyone who does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So in order to carry out increased levels of commitment to God, we must decrease our earthly pursuits. What special sacrifice did the Levites make later on recorded here in Numbers? The obvious pattern noted through the book is that they were singled out. They were often kept separate. Instructions regarding the Levites regularly followed directions for the other tribes. So then you have the first census where the family heads of all the tribes are listed in chapter 1, 1 to 46. The Levites weren't even counted in the first census and were sectioned off separately at the end of the chapter. The camp arrangement of the other 11 tribes described in chapter 2 had the Levites finally listed in a separate census taken just for them in chapters 3 and 4.
The second census of the 11 tribes was listed in 26:1-56. And again, the Levites were separated out and counted separately at the end of the chapter. So finally, we come to chapter 34 and the land allocations. It's all marked out for each of the tribes except the Levites. And there's the sacrifice. Numbers 35, if you want to turn over there, a couple chapters, it tells us what they got. Chapter 35, 1-4. On the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to give the Levites towns to live in from the inheritance the Israelites will possess, and give them pasture lands around the towns. Then they will have towns to live in and pasture lands for their cattle, flocks, and all their livestock. The pasture lands around the towns that you give the Levites will extend out 1,500 feet from the town wall. Outside the town, measure 3,000 feet. The east side, 3,000. South side, 3,000. On the west, and 3,000 on the north, with the town in the center. They will have this area as pasture lands for their towns. So they got a few towns set aside for them, right? With a few hundred yards of pasture land surrounding those cities that they had to share. So the total acreage that they got was about 0.1% of the promised land. They were one of the 12 tribes. So 1 divided by 12 is actually 8.33%. They got 0.1% of the land. That's it. So now, if you happen to be a member of the tribe of Levi and you really like to farm, what would you think about that? That's why 18:20 reported, the Lord said to them, you will have no inheritance in the land. In order to carry out increased levels of commitment to Christ, we must decrease our earthly pursuits. Special commitments to serve God require special sacrifice. And for the Levites, that meant their land inheritance. But they got something even better. Scripture says they got God in their inheritance and special blessings for him. And all the other Israelite tribes would give a tithe of the best of their produce to support them. So they had a special commitment. They stood on the Lord's side, so they were given special responsibility to take care of the tabernacle. And that came with a special sacrifice, no land inheritance, but it meant special blessing from God as well. So through the incident about the commitment of the tribes of Gad, Reuben, half-tribe Manasseh, Numbers 32, it shows us just how important unity among God's people is as we endeavor to serve Christ and advance God's causes. He won't tolerate an attitude of independence that shows an attitude of indifference toward his word and tends to cause the rest of God's people to come discouraged. And through God's assignment and provision of the Levites in Numbers 35, we learn that in order to carry out increased responsibilities, levels of commitment to God and his kingdom causes, we must decrease our earthly pursuits. Jesus said himself, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Excuse my voice. Did the Lord know anything about cross-bearing? When the commitment he asks of us at times seems to be a little bit too much, too demanding, wearisome, too stressful, too little earthly comfort and gain, just remember his special commitment to us. Did he have any special privileges? Well, just all the glory in heaven. Yet he was willing to give all that up to come to the earth and take on our lowly form. How about while he was here? He had no land holdings, not even a place to lie his own head, he said. Did he assume any special responsibility? Just the infinite responsibility of bearing our sins. Was it uniquely difficult sacrifice all the way to crucifixion on a cross? So yes, discipleship, following Christ, having a position of responsibility like the Levites can be very costly in earthly measures. But forgiveness and eternal salvation is completely free. Thank God it is. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not by works. Then as God's people, he does expect from us the commitment of following the Savior. But it's tough to live such a focused life from every direction. From something or someone, it clamors for our attention. A distraction draws our eyes. The next thing we know, we've swerved off course and are headed down on another detour. One Chicago youth pastor came up with a clever idea to keep his group on track. Concerned about the balmy beaches of Florida, the site of their upcoming evangelism trip, would lure the teens from their purpose, he fashioned a literal cross from two pieces of lumber. Just before they climbed on the bus, he showed it to them. I want all of you to remember that the whole purpose of our going is to glorify the name of Christ, to lift up the cross of Christ, the message of Christ, the emphasis of the cross, the Christ of the cross, he announced. So we're going to take this cross wherever we go. Teenagers looked at each other, a little unsure of his plan, but they agreed to do it. And they dragged that cross up onto the bus, and it banged back and forth in the aisle all the way to Florida. It went with them into the restaurants. It stayed overnight where they stayed overnight. It stood in the sand when they ministered on the beach. At first, lugging the cross around was embarrassing to the kids. But later, it became a point of identity. That cross was a constant, silent reminder of who they were and why they'd come. They eventually regarded carrying it as an honor and a privilege. The night before they went home, the youth leader handed out then two nails to each of the kids. He told them that if they wanted to commit themselves to what the cross stood for, they could hammer one nail into it and keep the other with them. About 15 years later, one guy, who was by then a prominent stockbroker, called the youth leader. He told them that he still keeps that nail with him in his desk drawer. Whenever he loses his sense of focus, he looks at the nail and remembers the cross on that beach in Florida. It reminds him of what is at the core of his life, his commitment to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the lessons that we can learn even from these stories about the 12 tribes. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us in the service of the Lord. We all at times become weary. We all at times think it's too much. We've got all this responsibility with our families and with our work and